Authority is far inferior to fruitful, lowly service. With scorn, the olive, fig, and vine refuse the proffered dignity. They already have a better place. No one who has ever had the joy of service in absolute dependence upon the living God will ever claim or assume the vain and empty honor of a self-exalting authority. Those who do so only advertise the fact that they are self-seeking. They know nothing of the glory of being nothing and serving in self-forgetful delight the people whom Jehovah loves. Yes, like the Pharisees of Christ's day, there are still plenty who climb high and seat themselves in Moses' seat. But as Jotham shows, this is a dangerous place, although still very popular with the old Adam. Let us observe those which refuse to reign, for we are assured there is some blessed instruction for us here. They represent three different phases of ministry. The first is the olive tree. This is the tree of testimony. Its fruit provided the only oil that was allowed to be used in lighting the holy place. It beautifully exemplifies the witness for God on earth, which, amid all the surrounding darkness of error, burns and shines because it is full of oil. Israel of old was so set. Ye are the light of the world, Matthew 5:14, but they failed to shine. So they have been set aside for a season while the church takes their place in testimony. Hear how our Apostle Paul speaks to us Gentiles. For if you Gentiles were cut out of the olive tree that is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Romans 11:24. The Gentiles have gone the very same way as the Jews, wise in their own conceit, leaving off boasting in the goodness of God and now boasting in themselves. They too shall soon be cut off. There is only one good olive tree, even as there is only one true vine, whose fatness is all for God's glory and man's light. Only by abiding in him and receiving a constant supply of oil can anyone shine in this dark scene, honoring God and giving light to man by testifying to the truth in regard to each, all done in full view of all the vain boasting. The good olive tree does not want to do any ruling, but is quite content with serving. The second was the fig tree, the tree of food. When our Lord was hungry in his days on earth, he sought fruit from this tree of sustenance, but the tree was barren. What a perfect picture of Israel and also of all men in the flesh. We never did, we never will, because we never can give God one grain of real satisfaction. But there is a true fig tree which always bears fruit. Jesus, the Son of Man, a perfect human, the one root out of dry, barren ground. He is the true food of God, and man feeds upon him too. Well did Jotham's fig tree say, "Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the trees?" No, indeed. Who would desire to leave such a satisfying, helpful, filling place just to lord it over others? How much better to feed him. The third was the wine-giving vine. The scripture affirms that wine maketh glad the heart of man, Psalm 104:15. This vine figures Christ as a wise son, giving joy to God, making him glad. God never derived any joy from the old Adam. God brought Israel, a vine, out of Egypt. He planted it in a goodly land, watered and cared for it, and then expected that it should bring forth grapes. However, it brought forth wild grapes. So it ever was until the true vine came, Now we may see God gathering grapes of refreshment and comfort from this true vine. At last, God gets some real joy and gladness from man. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3:17. He declares his appreciation of the vintage from this true vine. It cheereth God and man. Judges 9:13. Abiding in him, the branches are laden with the same fruit which abundantly comforts, refreshes, and exhilarates the beloved people of God. The olive, the fig, and the vine most beautifully figure the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in Christ, which is sufficient to meet the whole need of man, spirit, soul, and body, and sanctify every part of his being to the service of God, wherein is perfect freedom. The fourth was the bramble. But what of the bramble, this misnomer of a tree which God never intended as part of his good creation at all? It came in with the sin of the first head of that creation. The ground was cursed, doomed to bring forth thorns and thistles until the day of its regeneration. Therefore, the bramble is a realistic picture of poor Adam, the old creation, away from God, self-centered and fruitless. It did not even afford shade by the wayside for the weary. Rather, it brought forth that only which hurt whatever touched it. It is that perfectly useless, harmful thing that will assume to lord it over fruitful trees which are planted by the rivers of water, that bring forth their fruit in their season, Psalm 1:3. At this juncture, it will not be amiss to remind ourselves that we all have this bramble nature which we must continually judge by the power of the Holy Spirit. But then, is there no authorized rule or authority among the people of God? Most certainly there is, for it is written, "Obey them that have the rule over you." Hebrews 13:7. However, this is the rule of love and nothing else. The sheep will recognize such shepherds if they are well fed. Then if the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine are giving freely of their fruit, the bramble will have no following. As was said, this is a love service, love that seeks no authority, no exaltation. Love that recognizes that the greatest place is his who serves as the master, he who came to not be ministered unto, but to minister. Such heavenly love addicts itself unto the ministry or service of the saints. 1 Corinthians 16:15. But what of Jotham? How did his parable end? Let us see. If ye then have dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice ye in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech, and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Milo, and devour Abimelech. Judges 9:19-20. Jotham applies the point of his parable. He says his father gladly, lovingly served Israel, ventured his life and delivered them. How had they rewarded him? They killed all of his sons and made one who had done nothing for them a king. He positively affirms that his rule will be that of the bramble. It will result in their mutual destruction. So it came to pass. In 3 years, the true condition of things became evident. There is no real unity between the lords of Shechem and this lordly fellow Abimelech. Gaal, the son of Ebed, leads an insurrection against Abimelech, and there is war. If ever we have divine significance in names, it is here. Gaal, loathing or hatred, and Ebed, slavery. The loathing born of slavery is the natural revulsion of man from the dominion of ecclesiastical authority. It is, of course, the flesh opposed to flesh. We may readily discern in Abimelech that religious pretension so fully expressed in Rome, the Jezebel that is so prominent in the letter to Thyatira, Revelation 2. However, on the other hand, we may plainly see the natural rebellion to Rome's tyranny, which was equally evident in one aspect of the Reformation. There were very few who, like Luther, stood independent of any arm of flesh and acting not from fleshly hatred born of bondage, but as moved by God in defense of the truth. Political alliances were made, armies were set in motion, and for 30 years Europe was deluged in blood. It was flesh against flesh. The loathing Gaol, born of a long period of oppression, Ebed, rises up against the oppressor, Abimelech. We need not go back as far for the illustration. We have the same conditions prevalent in our midst today, though not so extreme. This is especially true among the Lord's people who have received the Holy Spirit. The majority have come out from the dominance of Rome or her daughters, casting off all clerical presumption. There is the opposite danger of which to beware, refusing all rule, even that of God-appointed shepherds that watch for your souls as they who must give account. Hebrews 13:17. Let us continue our narrative. If it is at all prophetical, which we believe, the struggle to be free, though partially successful at first, is in vain. Abimelech and his officer, Zebul, contraction of Jezebel, which tends to confirm the interpretation, Abimelech gets the best of the conflict. Gaal, which means loathing or hatred, is eventually overcome. Do we not see him dying, as it were, in our midst? Rome is gaining. Her shackles are now not only tolerated, but actually loved. It is a symptom of bigotry to hate her ways, a symptom of liberalism to tolerate her soul-destroying wickedness. Truly the tide is turned, and Protestantism has ceased to protest. They have a name to live, but are dead to its power. They do not loathe the Mother Church, as they call her, anymore, but are turning again to her with more or less complacency. There is an increasing tendency to form and ritual, the replacing of the simple singing of the saints by unsaved hireling choirs, classical music by ungodly artists who make their living in this manner, and an ever-increasing imitation of Roman architecture and power of the clergy. Gaal is dying. The spirit of this condition is clearly manifest among the true Church of God. We must be like other people. It is so difficult to depend absolutely upon God alone for power, prestige, and results. We must not go too far in throwing off the yoke, is the cry. We must be careful and fence up our people some way and have some order and rule. In other words, Abimelech is gaining in favor with us. We are dreadfully afraid of the opposite danger, lawlessness. For this too is in our midst, as it is in the world, and we have not sufficient confidence in the Lord to trust him alone. But so it is, the word of prophecy to which we do well to take heed as to a light shining in a dark place proclaims such a condition at last. There is to be but one expression of the religion of the old man, and that one is a woman, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, Revelation 17:5. But even this is, for a short time, the solemn sound that will soon be heard. Babylon the Great is fallen, Revelation 18:2. Just as truly as Abimelech, so shall that great city be cast down. See the correspondence with the type, even the language is similar. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. Revelation 1:21. This mighty angel is no doubt figurative of Christ, the head, and the church, his body, who will have been gathered home to their safe shelter, their tower, at that time. Together they will be the judges of this awful system of iniquity which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Revelation 17:18. Thus the rule of man ends in mutual destruction. The same trouble was there on every side. While Abimelech wanted to rule, yet it is evident that the same spirit was in those others so significantly called lords. They too wanted to be uppermost. This is not very far from all of us. Have you not read of two of Christ's chosen disciples who wanted the highest place, to sit one on the right hand and the other on the left of the king? But were they any worse than the other 10 who contended with them because of this request? Our dear Apostle Paul warns of this very condition. If ye, as the bramble, bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of the other. Galatians 5:15. This biting is rampant today. Hear the Spirit of Christ wooing us to the other path of the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine, in the sweet and holy words of, "By love serve one another." One more word as to Jotham. Where has he fled from the midst of the conflict? He has been dwelling all this time at Beer, the well, the happy home of faith, Judges 9:21. By the springing well of never-failing water, whose exhaustless supplies come from heaven, we too may abide with Jotham, pitching our tents beside that well of love, the dwelling place of all those who have learned the all-sufficiency of Christ, and find a plentiful supply to water all the plants in God's farm or tillage. Judges 10, Tola and Jair. And after Abimelech there arose to defend Israel Tola the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamer in Mount Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years, and died, and was buried in Shamer. And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years, Judges 10:1-3. We have here an unusual thing in the book of Judges, two defenders of Israel following each other without any intervening lapse on the part of the people or even any specified trouble coming between and separating them from each other. The tempestuous reign of the bramble is over, and in the following we have a happy contrast to it. Abimelech's reign was short, but it made a great deal of history. Its few years take up a long chapter of 57 verses, while the record of the next two judges, covering a period of 45 years, is embraced in 5 short verses. It has been well said, "Happy is the people that have no history," for history is indeed little more than a record of the sins, the sorrows, and the sufferings of mankind. But let us see what the Holy Spirit has to unfold to us in these condensed 5 verses. There is hidden treasure, multo in parvum, much in little or small, as it were. There seems to be little more than a string of names, and if these are not divinely significant, there is really nothing of instruction in this little narrative for us. What possible interest can I have in the fact that Tola was the son of Puah, or that he was buried in Shamer? When we translate these names into our own language, then the record becomes wonderfully interesting and instructive. Tola comes after Abimelech, after the man who would exalt himself to the highest place. The striking picture of the old man, and especially as headed up in the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, that wicked one of prophecy who is yet to arise in the end of this age. Tola, which means worm, is the exact opposite of this, a contrast, we may say. He represents the man who would humble himself. Having this clue, it is not difficult to discern of whom he is the impressive figure, for there was only one who fits the description, the one who cried out in the deepest hour of his humiliation on the cross, "I am a worm and no man," Psalm 22:6. Surely then light dawns upon us. The lofty one is here replaced by the worm, the lowly spirit of self-effacement and self-abasement that is ever the Savior, the deliverer of Israel, whether in that day or in the present one. But from whence has this lowly one sprung? What has brought it forth? He is the son of Puah, which means utterance, the son of Dodo, which means his beloved. Dodo is of the same root as David, so the genealogy would read thus: the realization of divine love, that is, that we are the beloved of the Father, standing in the same relationship to him as his son, gives birth to utterance. We cannot be silent concerning this wonderful fact. We must make it known. The good news must be proclaimed. I believed, therefore, have I spoken, Psalm 116:10. But speech is not the end of such a faith line. No, indeed, corresponding conduct follows in lowly hiding and self-effacement in harmony with such grace, which is what saves Israel. Although 3,000 years or more have rolled around since then, it is still true that he that humbleth himself shall be exalted, Luke 14:11. It is a principle with God that Tola ever saves Israel. However, we cannot make too much of Tola. God can even thresh a mountain with him. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye few men of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth, and thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Isaiah 41:14. Surely then we discern in Tola the figure of that holy and blessed spirit that was the essence of our adorable Lord and Savior. He was the exact opposite, a perfect contrast to the first man and his devil-instilled spirit of self-exaltation. This is the pattern that we are to consider, the mind that was in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2, 5-8. For herein is safety, blessing, and a future elevation. Tola passes away, but in a sense he never does, for he is buried at Shamar, unchangeableness. He has lived with God alone as his strength and his firmness. Shamar has all these meanings, and here Tola is buried, as if in quiet confidence he could leave his beloved people to the unchanging care of him who remains forever. No change, Jehovah knows. This interpretation is confirmed by the unusual spectacle already commented upon, of two judges united together with no intervening departure of the people. After Tola, the worm, came Jair, the enlightener. These two judges beautifully harmonize and complete the picture of him who came first as the worm and no man, but later will arise as the son of righteousness with healing in his wings, Malachi 4:2. Tola refers to his humiliation, Jair to his exaltation. We are not told any great things of Jair. His name is, again, as in the case of his forerunner, the only clue to his character. He is a Gileadite witness, and he is buried in Kemen, resurrection. These names are, again, wonderfully expressive. The figure of the future enlightener, who will arise to chase every dark, sinister shadow away, falls asleep. But even in the grave in Cammon, he speaks of him whom the grave could not hold, but who liveth after the power of an endless life. There is a strange addition to the record of Jair. He had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth-Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. Judges 10:4. If there is nothing beneath the surface, nothing for our profit here, why would the infinite mind have inspired such a commonplace piece of information as to manner of riding? Does God take care for asses? Or saith he altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written. Therefore, let us look for the interpretation. Jair, as we have noted, is the enlightener, he who, in a soon coming day, will throw his holy beams over this dark earth as the Sun of Righteousness. His holy light will first fall upon Jerusalem, and the inhabitants will perforce arise and shine, as it is written, "For the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee," Isaiah 60, verse 1. That is, they will share the glory of their king. This is what we have here in type in the children of Jair, associated with him in his rule. Notice, they are not on white horses, the symbol of victorious battle, but are on asses, the beast of service and peace, symbolizing the quiet, peaceful reign that will follow the putting away of evil. They represent the people of the Lord who have been faithful over a few things, Matthew 25:21, in his absence and in the day of humiliation, and thus are qualified to have corresponding rule over cities. The number 30 also confirms the interpretation. 10 times 3, 10 faithfulness in responsibility, and 3 fully manifested, because we are divinely equipped. Thus far, the world has had nothing but the reign of the bramble, but after this, and now the divine significance of this word after is plainly evident. After this is passed away, after the bramble reign of the first man has run its full course, then comes the Tola Jair reign of the second man, a time of peace such as this world has never enjoyed, nor heaven ever looked down on. Thus, Tola and Jair form one united figure of him who shall in due time replace the reign of the thorn bush, bramble. For the worm and the sun, the suffering and the glory, are connected, as they always are in the life of the Son of Man. They cannot be separated. The humiliation and service ends in glory and honor. Notice that Tola has no sons. Christ's people are not associated with him in his atoning work, but in the glory which shall follow. Is this not all most beautiful and harmonious? First, that which is natural in the proud self-exaltation of Abimelech, then, after that, a ruler and judge for which the world still waits, but in whose kingdom and patience we now, through grace, have a most realistic place. But here is a change, a going back, as it were, because it seemed, according to the typical teaching, we were already enjoying the reign of the just judge. But the Lord has other instruction for us, therefore we read of another lapse on Israel's part. The fifth captivity. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served him not. Judges 10:6. Israel has fallen lower than ever. For the fifth time we are informed that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now there appears to be a wholesale abandonment to evil that was lacking heretofore. They serve Baalim and Ashtaroth and all the gods of their neighbors as well. They desire to propitiate all. Baalim and Ashtaroth, representing violence and corruption, seem to give character to all of the others. Jehovah, the true God, the God of Israel, their own God, appears to be the only God forgotten. Therefore, according to a divine principle, he gives them up. For a while he lets them go their own way until they are ready to return to him. He gives them up to learn by bitter experience exactly what such service is in contrast with his own easy yoke and light burden. His anger is hot against Israel. God sells them into the hand of the Philistine and to the Ammonite, the only servitude that is given us in detail. We must remember that today we are looking upon actual realities of which these things in the book of Judges were just the pictures, the shadow of present happenings with the Church of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have the counterpart of these enemies, these false gods, today. But we cannot apply these terms directly to any men now. They figure principles which govern or dominate the Lord's professed people. Therefore, these Ammonites are among us. We may be able to discern them if we trust our guide who has come to lead us into all the truth. Let us notice all the scripture information regarding these Ammonites. First, their source. They are the progeny of Lot and his youngest daughter. They have a kind of connection with the household of faith and its profession, but it is spurious, for they were bastards and not sons. Hebrews 12:8. Their land lay east of the Jordan, as we may say, on the world side of the cross of Christ. They figure that which does not and cannot enter into the meaning of the cross. They are connected with the Philistine and yet are a contrast to them also. As the Philistine was the threatening foe on the one side, the Ammonite was on the other side. The Philistine figures ritualistic formalism with its claims to successional authority, as Abimelech asserted. Therefore, the opposite of this, the enemy on the other side, is the principle of rationalism with its proud claims of independence of all divine authority. We see the one Philistine in the Thyatira church, Revelation 2, while in the church of Laodicea we have the other, Ammonite. They both are with us to the end. The possession of our own land, faith's land, lies between these two foes, that is, between formalism on the one hand and rationalism on the other. The Ammonite, the reason which he figures, settles down in things seen, for where else could he find a home? This world is all he sees. He boasts that it is good enough for him. He knows nothing else, nor does he even care to inquire the way into the better things. Of the land which lies beyond the waters of Jordan, which border his land and limit his vision, he is entirely ignorant. If he does venture to cross over, it is only for the purpose of distressing Israel. It is but to make an attack upon faith and to boast in taking away from Israel that which he can never make truly his own. It is the materialistic rationalism of the present day. Here then we get the oppression which the Lord's people suffer from the dominance of the unsanctified carnal reason that would undermine the foundation of faith, rob us of the scriptures as being the revelation, bring down everything to the level of man's depraved reason, and reject all that is beyond it. Thus, we give up the worship and service of the true God and become slaves of the god of the Ammonites, Molech, the king, soon feeling the pressure of his yoke. But someone may ask, who is this Molech? We would judge it means the enthronement of reason, but not true reason enlightened by the Word of God, kept in the place of dependence by the Spirit of God, but reason exalted to the throne and quite independent of, rejecting the source of all true light, which is Christ, the light of the world. Truly, it is plainly to be seen that the Ammonite is rampant in our day. This is the spirit which is dominating Protestant countries. The higher criticism that dares to lay destructive hands on and dissect the Word of God, that dares to deny the supernatural and miraculous in the things of God, is the same old Ammonite raider that is responsible for the preaching and the teaching that is current in so-called Orthodox churches. He is certainly making bold inroads today into Israel's land. The atonement and justification by the precious blood of Jesus, the redemption of man by the cross, is denied with bold insistence or ignored altogether. But more than this, God as the Creator is even bowed out of his own universe, a mysterious evolution demanding far more credulity is taking his place. Yet the Ammonite does not figure plain outspoken infidelity, but infidelity robed religiously with possibly a reverend before his name or a DD after it. It is an infidelity claiming as his own the possessions of faith, claiming to be Christian and standing in Christian pulpits before apparently Christian people, and denying the very foundation truths of the Christian faith while impudently claiming to defend them. Truly, the Ammonite is on the throne today, and most are content that it is so. Is reason an enemy of faith? Must we, in order to believe, outrage the reason that alone distinguishes the man from the brute? Must we refuse the evidence of our physical sense to believe the Word of God? Is this faith? No, indeed. This is the way of the Philistine, but not the way of Israel. Faith in God is alone consistent with the highest, purest reason. God never says one word that is contrary to reason. Rather, it is above it, or it would not be reasonable. If I could fully fathom the infinite by finite reason, then God would be on my level, which would imply that God was not God at all. The Ammonite is simply the carnal, debased, sinful reason that shuts God out of its calculations, and with him all true intelligence, all light, and all love. Let us then boldly claim that, far from Israel, the new man's possessions belonging to the Ammonite, the land of the Ammonite belongs to Israel. Although the old man does not feel it, it is indeed hard bondage. But the new man soon begins to groan under the inroads of the raider against Judah, against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim in the land. For what does the new man have left when praise, Judah, power, Benjamin, and fruitfulness, Ephraim, are hampered and hindered? Surely the picture is eloquent of experience. When did anyone witness a saint bursting with joy and filled with praise when the old enemy, the Ammonite, was taking possession? When did any such show any spiritual power or abound in fruitfulness? Is it not so? As soon as anyone begins to let his unsanctified reason have the ascendancy in things spiritual, immediately the fact is evident. He is praiseless, powerless, and fruitless. But there is hope when Israel appeals to Jehovah, as they did in this case, though it appears that he hesitates to deliver them. God does some reasoning now. Ye have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, We have sinned, do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Judges 10:13-16. Surely that is reasonable. Jehovah meets them on the very ground that they have chosen. Now they are truly in a quandary. For while the Ammonite is an adept at robbing, he is a very poor giver. He will take away but never replace. He will steal from us every consolation but give nothing in return. He will rob of every comforting assurance in time of affliction and disappointment and leave us to face them all alone. At the tomb, when faith with tender sympathetic hand would take away all the bitterness from the tears and comfort with words of promise, he would deny all such foolishness, and therefore we must sorrow as without hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. There is absolutely no deliverance to be expected from Molech, the Ammonite god, reason exalted to the throne. This is independence of God, and this alone is the liberty that we really need to fear. Yet Jehovah's heart is grieved for his people. Although he says, go, because of his justice on account of his grace, he must forgive and help them. When they put away their false gods, their helps and their strength, and confess their sin, he begins to move for them, but not in the open, active way as of old. As is evident, they are now on a lower plane. There is always something new and different, suitable for the time and place. Let us then not look backward, but upward. Wait thou only upon God. Psalm 62:5. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpeh. Judges 10:17. The children of Israel now gather together at Mizpeh, the watchtower. It is the place where deliverance must ever begin. They are awake, no longer oblivious of or indifferent to danger, but fully recognizing and opposing it. This is ever the first principle in any victory. But who shall lead them? They need a leader. So do we. Not merely a human leader, there are too many such, but a strong principle that shall rule and govern us in our conflict with the present-day Ammonite. We find him where Israel found him. Judges 11. Jephthah, the deliverer. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Judges 11, verses 1 and 2. Who is this Jephthah, the man of the hour, this one who is so much needed? He is a Gileadite, a true witness, a native of the very land which the Ammonite is claiming. His name again affords us light. Jephthah, which means one who opens, is surely the leader that is needed against the Ammonite. Why is this? Has he, like the Philistine, closed up some well of blessing and refreshment which needs must be opened before deliverance will come? Assuredly he has. When the Philistine is in possession, the living, energetic word of God becomes a dead, silent, closed book. Jephthah is he who opens it once more, and this is exactly what is needed to throw all the reasoning powers of man into confusion. Let the word of God be opened by one who is a true witness, Gileadite, and its true spiritual meaning opened up, applied, and enforced. And all the carnal reasoning of the old creation is revealed, confounded, and abased. But here is a strange thing. This one who opens is not a true born child. He was the son of an harlot, and for this reason he has been rejected and cast out by his brethren. What an unlikely instrument to use against the base-born children of Ammon. But things are getting lower than ever with Israel. The Lord has to humble his people by selecting an instrument for their deliverance with the stigma of his birth upon him, one who has been rejected because of this. Here is the fitting leader to bring down every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It is by these foolish, base-born things that he brings down the wise and the proud. Let us observe Jephthah a little further. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. Judges 11:3. A fugitive from his father's house, he finds refuge in the land of Tob, or goodness. Is this not a productive soil for our champion? He finds the land of goodness and dwells there after his brethren have cast him out. We can readily see in Jephthah that spirit of lowly faith, which in time of sorrow and rejection turns to the Lord and finds in him a confidant and refuge, a land of goodness. This is fruitful soil for the one who opens. It is good training ground for a deliverer from the Ammonite. To Jephthah, as to David in his day, assemble a number of shady characters, as they are called. These vain men bring neither glory nor prestige to their leader, but their association with him changes them altogether, and they finally become mighty men of valor. That principle of lowly faith which opens God's word to the heart and the heart to the truth of God, which is our interpretation of Jephthah, can transform a knave into a king. However, Jephthah signifies even more than faith as a principle. He connects us with the object of faith, the Lord himself. Before the victory comes, Israel had to own and claim the rejected Jephthah as their kinsman and deliverer. So in like manner does the champion over the Ammonite today. He must truly, in some measure, enter into the sufferings of Christ. He must really fellowship in deepest experience the reproach of the world, the rejection of his brethren, and count his every loss but dung before he is a qualified deliverer from the reasoning, rationalistic spirit of this evil age. We may readily discern in Jephthah a figure of far greater things. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Mark 6, verse 3. Jephthah is established as the leader of the people. He prepares for the coming conflict by a peace parley, a feature quite distinct from the example of any of his predecessors. No other leader reasoned with the enemy, but this is in harmony with the principle for which he stands and the deliverance which he brings to pass. Jephthah does not shrink back. He meets the enemy on his own ground, nor does the Spirit of God ever shrink from discussion. In fact, he calls us to come and reason together with him. Isaiah 1. Verse 18. The Ammonite is quite ready to state his case. Israel took away my land when they came out of Egypt, from Arnon to Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now, therefore, restore those lands peacefully. Judges 11:13. As most things do that the Ammonite says, it sounds most reasonable indeed. But Jephthah is not at all influenced by their claim. His answer is most interesting and instructive, and it is simply a testing of their statement by the Scripture. He goes over the record of Israel's doings in connection with the nations with whom they came in contact until they came to the land in question, the land which lay within the boundaries specified from Arnon to Jabbok. And here they found not the Ammonite, but the Amorite, Judges 11:15-22. Jephthah proves that the former had already lost his land to the Amorite, who was in possession. But who then is this mighty fellow, this Amorite? Again, his name is our only solution. Amorite means the speaker or the talker. But this does not seem to have an evil sound. Speech is the distinguishing feature of man in contrast with the animal creation. It is this faculty connected with the spirit of man, which alone separates him from the beast and marks him as intelligent. It is the Amorite, open infidelity. Now the Ammonite has a kind of relationship with faith, spurious, it is true, but still he is a child of Lot, poor, world-loving, yet righteous Lot. That is, as we have interpreted, worldly Christianity naturally gives birth to a rationalistic spirit, and this reasoner claims and insists on dwelling within the borders of faith, although they are on the world side of the cross of Christ. As long as this reasoner retains this place, the claim is allowed. But in this instance, this is not so for the Amorite. No such claim has he. Jephthah, the opener of the word of God, says, "You Ammonites could not hold your land when you had it. Israel did not take it away from you. You had already lost it to the Amorite, that blatant, boasting infidel who makes no claim to being kin to faith, and we took the land away from him." So it was then, so it is today. The spirit of higher criticism, the reasoner, always, sooner or later loses his place, giving way to infidelity, yet still claiming the domain of reason as peculiarly his own. On the other hand, faith insists that the land is his, as in full harmony with God, and so the conflict must be fought to the finish. Jephthah's answer is worthy of his name. He certainly can open the scriptures. We would interpret it as follows. Faith, personified as Israel, finds reason, the sphere of the spirit, not in possession of mere rationalism, personified as the Ammonite, but of avowed infidelity, personified as the Amorite, and recovers it from the Amorite. Shall he now give up without a struggle what he has acquired by divinely given power? Shall he be false to his Lord who has given the domain of reason into his hand? Shall faith surrender its inheritance to this weak, spurious kinsman, this so-called higher critic who was unable to keep it from infidelity? Furthermore, reason, that is, true reason, has been the inheritance of true faith for 300 years, which surely gives title to the land. Jephthah asks, "Why did you not come up long ago and take it from us if it belonged to you?" His logic is reasonable, but the reasoner refuses to hearken to the words of Jephthah. We are told nothing of the conflict itself. This has its beauty, too, because it is in harmony with the deliverance. The Ammonite is already beaten before the actual conflict begins. The opener of the Word of God has defeated by his unanswerable arguments all the boasted pretensions of this enemy of Israel. The victory has been gained by the Scriptures alone. But now Jephthah shows signs of frailty. He bargains with Jehovah. "If thou wilt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." Judges 11:30-31. Here is the only jarring note amidst all the joyous songs of victory. Listen to poor Jephthah's wail of sorrow when his daughter comes out with timbrel and dance to meet him. And Jephthah came to Mizpeh unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. Judges 11, 34 through 35. He is blaming the poor child for his own mistaken zeal and legal heart. The troubler was himself. Jehovah had not asked Jephthah for any vow. Furthermore, it seems as if he almost knew it would be his daughter who would be the first from his house to meet him. We understand that the bloody sacrifice of the dear child was not involved. Rather, she was consecrated to God to live an unmarried life. However, there seems to be a dark cloud resting over the scene and silence upon the subject, which emphasizes the lesson that this was failure on Jephthah's part. He had proven himself well acquainted with the scriptures and therefore was aware that the Lord had provided for the redemption of any child of man from the consequences of a vow by the payment of 10 shekels of silver, Leviticus 27. If he had taken advantage of this provision and redeemed his daughter, his vow would have had no further claim. The girl would have been free. Why all this mourning? It is because Jephthah does not desire that his vow be remitted. He is ready in his self-imposed zeal for the Lord to slay anything that meets him. The dearer the object, the more reason, he argues, for him to be firm and fulfill his vow, and the more precious the sacrifice to Jehovah. This is but another pen picture of a phase of the old man that is often manifest in those whom the Lord has used to open the word and cause a mighty revival among the people. They would slay the nearest and dearest because the more painful the sacrifice, the more it adds to the morbid self-complacency of such, since it evidences the more extreme faithfulness and zeal. They want to be hard on themselves, and therefore they are hard on everyone else. They foolishly imagine that God is pleased when they are suffering. They know little of him as a loving, compassionate father who desires his children to enjoy rather than earn his love and favor by being hard on themselves. Apparently, Jephthah wanted to feel that the victory, which was of God alone, cost him something. How much this episode reminds us of present-day hard luck stories that one so often hears. It cost me everything to go this way, one says. Another tells how he died to this and that instead of proclaiming how he died with Christ to everything 1900 years ago. Yet another boasts that he just got up and left all to follow Jesus. It's a hard way, they affirm, when it is generally their own foolishness that makes it hard for them. This gives them something besides the cross to glory in, and we do so want to have a hand in our own salvation. History truly repeats itself. Judges 12, the foolish Ephraimites. Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim, because they said, Ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, Let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto him, Art thou an Ephraimite? If he said, Nay, then said they unto him, Say now Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan, and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. Judges 12, 4 through 6. We are now given a further evidence of Jephthah's hard ascetic spirit in his treatment of his brethren. For while there may be a question as to the fate of his daughter, there is none whatever as regards these Ephraimites. These foolish children of Israel began to deal with Jephthah as they had done with Gideon. However, they find just the opposite spirit here. Instead of following the example of the gentle Gideon, who by a soft answer turned away wrath and thus won his brethren, Jephthah does not hesitate a moment in turning his victorious sword against his brethren and seizing the fords of Jordan. He puts 42,000 Ephraimites, fruitful ones, to death. What a strange place to slay his brethren. The fords of Jordan is the one place which united them, because it is only here that Jordan, the river of death, could be safely crossed and the Gileadite and the Ephraimite be made one. These fords which divided them speak of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, Hebrews 2:14. It is only the death of the cross which permits anyone passage over Jordan. Here is truly the proper place for the slaying of the lusty Moabite, Judges 3:28. All that is in the world or of the flesh, yet it is the one precious uniting place of all that is of God, the basis of all fellowship. It is here at this significant place that Jephthah cuts off his brethren. This is not difficult of interpretation, for we have the antitype before our eyes today. It is generally where the death of Christ is most perfectly expressed that the cutting off of brethren is manifested. There may be some degree of oneness enjoyed in service, prayers, and Bible study, but in the breaking of bread and drinking of the wine, where the unity of the one body is shown forth, 1 Corinthians 10:17, here is the cutting off place. Just like the case before us, that which should have united them is made to divide them. And the various shibboleths which serve to evidence those not in our church, our denomination, our circle, our fellowship, are generally as trivial and inconsistent as the people who frame them. If one does not share convictions and a multitude of questions as to which intelligence may differ, if he cannot frame to pronounce it right, that is, exactly as we do, then cut him off at the fords of Jordan. Translating this into present-day language, if he has not received the Holy Spirit and spoken in tongues, if he has not been baptized in water, or if he has not been baptized in the name of Jesus, cut him off, he is not saved. Oh, is it not sad that God's people who have provisionally been made one by the cross are in actual experience so woefully divided? It is indeed a scene to make us weep when no longer a clearly recognized Moabite, but an Israelite from whom our difference is difficult to discern, suffers at the fords of Jordan. Moab may indeed rejoice, and Ammon, who has previously been vanquished, may be comforted when Israel thus cuts off Israel. It appears as though Jephthah reduced everything to the same level. He made no distinction between his brethren and his enemy. His offering up of his daughter is now followed by the slaughter of part of his own people. In other words, he reserved the same treatment for the people of God that he did for the enemies of God. This is not the will of God. We can deal with Ephraim if he is to be blamed, but it is quite another thing for me to take the fords of Jordan and compel everyone who passes this way to speak just as I speak, to compel him to say Shibboleth, and if he cannot say it, to cut him off. Shibboleth, which means flood, refers to that which divided Gilead from Ephraim. So the meaning is this: if those of Ephraim cannot quite pronounce as to what divides, treat them simply as the enemy, cut them off. This is certainly faithfulness running amok. It ceases to be faithfulness and comes to be destruction. Ibzan of Bethlehem. Jephthah foolishly imagined that God wanted him to do what was unpleasant for him to do, simply because it was unpleasant. Such betokens a morbid conscientiousness and tallies with the experience of an undelivered soul in the bonds of legality. In Abimelech, we have had a view of a formal dead religion, the failure of man's rule when seeking his own aggrandizement. In Jephthah, we saw the opposite condition, a zealous, fanatical religion, the failure of man's rule when the conscience is under the power of legalism. There is apparently a decided correspondence between these two sections. Following the end of Abimelech's reign came Tola and Jair, figures of the Lord Jesus Christ, making right the evil consequence of the first man's rule. So here again we most surely discern the same Blessed One in Ibzan of Bethlehem, the glorious one, illustrious. Here there is no mistake, for there is only one whom the description fits so perfectly. How marvelous are these names in their divine significance. Ibzan, the dazzling star of the morning, is coming soon. He will arise and shine and put an end to all the failure of man. The restorer of all breaches, the faithful and true, the one who offsets the Philistine rule of empty formal ecclesiasticism as seen in Abimelech, and of fanaticism as viewed in Jephthah. Yes, only Ibzan of Bethlehem, the Holy One, the Resplendent One, Christ in resurrection, is able to put matters right now. There is no hope of anything better until he comes. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then died Jephthah the Gileadite and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. And after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. And he had 30 sons and 30 daughters whom he sent abroad, and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons, and he judged Israel 7 years. Then died Ibzan and was buried at Bethlehem. Judges 12:7-10. Ibzan appears immediately following the death of Jephthah. He breaks down all false barriers by sending abroad his closest relations beyond the narrow walls of rigid sectarianism. We may be sure that our typical Ibzan made no forbidden marriages with the heathen nations round about, not overthrowing any true barriers. The casting down of false barriers only strengthens the true, emphasizing the distinction which is completely lost by the spirit that levels foe and friend alike, Ammonite and Ephraimite, antichrists of whom we are warned to beware, 2 John, and the brethren whom we are admonished to receive, 3 John, when they are walking in the truth. Elon of Zebulun. After Ibzan comes Elon of Zebulun, and this is in perfect order. And after him, Elon, a Zebulunite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. And Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried in Aijalon in the country of Zebulun, Judges 12:11-12. For Elon, whose name means strength, is the natural result of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Elon is of the tribe of Zebulun, dwelling, resting in peace and plenty. His reign was followed by that of Abdon, the son of Hillel. Abdon, the son of Hillel. And after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, a Pirathonite, judged Israel. And he had 40 sons and 30 nephews that rode on 70 ass colts. And he judged Israel 8 years. And Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mount of the Amalekites. Judges 12, 13 through 15. Abdon, which means servitude, was the son of Hillel, to be praised, which, when translated into our language, simply means service that is born of joyful praise. This is certainly harmonious and in fitting accord with the reign of Christ, which is surely typified in this section. All is beautiful and speaks of the result of the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not without significance that this ruler, Abdon, is a Ephraimite, poor, humiliated, wounded, cut off Ephraim. This refers, no doubt, to the 10 lost tribes who are once more, through the blessed Restorer, in the place of honor. Then we get a further description of this last judge of this series. We are informed that he had a family of 40 sons and 30 nephews, or grandsons, as the margin reads, which rode on Asa's colts. His numerous progeny shared his kingdom and glory and rode on the ass, the beast of service and peace. No bloodshed, no retaliation, no counter-aid against Gilead, no battle cry, no shibboleth. No, indeed, Abdon is on the scene and everything is in perfect peace. A silence has fallen upon all party cries, and only the peaceful fruits of joyful praise are in evidence. We are surely getting close when we are able to discern Jephthah among us. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Only today, yesterday's sun went down the line, tomorrow's sun has not yet come. Only the sun of today doth shine over the path that leads me home. If I would win the prize at last, I dare not loiter, but must run fast. There is hope in the future and help in the past, but only the sun of today is mine. Yesterday's work was done at eve, tomorrow's work is not begun. Only today may my shuttle weave and finish the task when day is done. I've learned the adage and hold it fast, there is hope in the future and help in the past, but only today is mine to believe. Judges 13, the sixth captivity. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. Judges 13:1. For the seventh and last time in Judges, we read the sorrowful refrain, Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. There is always something solemn and pathetic about the last, such as, it is the last time, these are the last days, etc. It calls for a review of the long path of sin, sorrow, and failure, which on the one hand preceded, and the mercy and long-suffering of God which followed. It suggests anticipation of what shall follow. More than all, it calls loudly for self-judgment, that we may be enabled in the perilous last days which are at hand, to discern the will of God for us as individuals and walk therein, depending upon our Almighty Guide. In our present lesson, we may learn in type the secret of the failure as well as the secret of the power, which are both so manifest today. This is the last deliverance recorded in Judges. Therefore, it has special lessons for us at this special time. History surely repeats itself, as we have seen more or less distinctly in the various captivities. These, once in a material way, afflicted Israel and have now, in a spiritual sense, afflicted the Church of God. Till at the last scene at the fords of Jordan, we viewed a most realistic picture of the passing away of brotherly love in the church, Philadelphia, and the beginning of the lukewarm condition of Laodicea. The end has almost come, and we have the privilege of living in these last days, which are wonderful days, even though they are peculiarly evil and pregnant with satanic power. We are privileged, I say, to be living today when we may view the end approaching. This last deliverance is our special type because Samson, the strong man, particularly figures the last revival which has come upon the church and is now going the way of all other deliverances. In fact, it appears to be disappearing more rapidly than even its predecessors, if one may so speak. Let us then study carefully this last judge and the character of the deliverance which he wrought. We will surely be profited thereby. As was noted, Israel is again given up into the hand of the Philistine. We have met this people often before in the course of our study, but as this is the special enemy which continually ensnares and finally overpowers our strong Samson, we must review their history more particularly that we may learn their wiles and thus avoid these charmers, for they undoubtedly possess great attraction for a Nazarite. In fact, the peculiar danger of the last days is from the Philistine. The black or sunburnt one. We find the genealogy of the Philistine in Genesis 10. He is there recorded as the offspring of Ham, black one or sunburnt. Dark he is, but darkened by the sun. For our admonition, God wanted to depict his view of man as turned away from God, the light. So he brings Ham, black one, no light, on the stage of this world and emphasizes the sorrowful truth in this name. Ham is a vivid portrait of the old man. The sun has shined upon him, but he has not received its light, and more, he has rejected the light. He would not come unto the light that his deeds might be reproved. He hated the light because it made bare the inmost secrets of his heart. It exposed him, so he turned away from its penetrating rays. However, it must have some effect on him. What was it? It darkens him. If he never had light, he would not have been as dark as he is. The brighter the light, the darker he becomes when he turns away from it. He is like the blind Pharisee whom Jesus warned, saying, "If therefore the light that be in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" Matthew 6:23. It was the Pharisee who was told that his deeds were evil. It was the Pharisee, the religious man of that day, with the light of the world shining clearly before his eyes, which asked for a sign. If someone would ask for a light at noonday, it would prove nothing but his blindness. O blind Pharisee, O dark Pharisee, O dark child of Ham, we have him with us all the time, the unregenerate religious man, the unconverted church member, the Cain of Abel's day. How great was his darkness, and is even up to this day a black one indeed. Ham begets Mizraim, who seems to have derived his name from, rather than given it to, the land of Egypt. For the country exemplified the character of which the word Mizraim, double strip, two mounts, or a fortress, speaks. Egypt is a double strip of land on either side of the great river Nile, which flows through it and upon which it is dependent, thus making it independent of God. Poor Egypt. Mizraim gives birth to Kazluhim, whose name means folly or foolish. This is, of course, the natural result of becoming independent of God. In Romans 1, we have the interpretation of the type, "Their foolish heart was darkened." And Romans 1:21, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." This is truly the descent of the religious man of the earth, ever ascending in his own eyes and thus getting further and further away from God. Kasluim, the foolish one, begets the Philistine, wanderer, the charmer of Samson. By his name he expresses the fact that he is never at home. He lives in the place of another. His real home is Egypt, but he has come over into the land of Canaan by the near way and has given his name Palestine to Israel's land. Therefore, we see that the Philistine figures the natural man who has come into spiritual things, not by the power of God through a supernatural birth, but by natural ways. The way of the Philistine was marked in Exodus 13:17 as the near way out of Egypt, but which Jehovah refused to allow his people to take when he led them out. It was as easy as it was near, no Red Sea, no Jordan as a barrier to entering the land of Canaan, where they are always found. Could anything picture in a more startling manner the natural man, the old Adam, ignoring the cross of Christ and coming into the place of blessing some other way, and then laying claim to all the inheritance that belongs to the second man, the last Adam? Therefore, the Philistine represents the spirit of formalism, worldly, dead, ecclesiastical pretension, which is soon to produce the man of sin, the son of perdition, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, who even now lords it over God's true children and seeks to bring them under bondage to its power, to deaden and kill all life, joy, and spiritual power. Earmarks of Philistinism. Wherever there are claims to sole authority over the refreshing fountain of God's word, which is therefore tightly shut up, there is the Philistine, for that is what the Philistines did to Abraham's wells. Whenever there is the teaching of some way into the land of blessing other than by the Red Sea and Jordan, the way of death, figure of the cross of Christ, there is the Philistine. Wherever there is uncertainty as to sins forgiven, a cold dread fear that all is not well with our soul, because there is no positive knowledge of the one offering which hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, there is the Philistine. Wherever there is the introduction of carnal principles into the things of God, principles which the flesh can understand and approve, there is the Philistine. Wherever there are principles which would bind the energy of faith and therefore limit God's power, there is the Philistine. Wherever there is bondage to any kind of form, method, or arrangement in the things of God, whereby the fire of the Spirit of God is quenched and his free movement is checked, there is the Philistine. Further, we must not forget the teaching which we have had in the Philistine king Abimelech, whose name means my father was king. It is the claim of succession, so fully expressed in that apostolic succession that is the chief of Rome's pretentiousness, which is by any means not confined to Rome, but like every other Philistine mark, it may be found in even that which is supposed to and claims to be the very opposite of Rome. Have you never heard amidst all the strife and contention of the professed people of God similar claims of being the only original company? Or, we can trace our church back to John the Baptist. Or, we are the only people that are truly scriptural. Or, we are the only apostolic folks left. These claims sound like the Philistine king Abimelech. My father was king, and here are we, his sole heirs and representatives in the world. Yet, strange to say, none agreed with the other, but they raised their voice to swell the claim of the party they had joined. If you join with one, you get the excommunication of the others. If you join none, you get the excommunication of all. Who shall deliver? Is there any hope, any way out of the awful confusion? In type, here in the book of Judges, who did deliver? The Nazarite was the overcomer then, and the principle which he figures is our only hope now. We are assured that this is the only possible deliverance in these last days. The birth of Samson. And there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Judges 13, verses 2 and 3. Previously, we observed that the Lord is increasingly careful lest Israel vaunt themselves. Judges 7, verse 1. We have had left-handed men and women prophetesses. Here, God appears to a barren woman, not in answer to any cry, but in absolute sovereign grace, which must be most perfectly expressed in this last deliverance of Samson. God must have the right of way. Man seems to be altogether put aside as witness because Manoah, the husband of the barren woman, is not even addressed by Jehovah. This simply teaches that in this last deliverance, God is only taking notice of weakness. He has all the strength in himself. He is not asking man to furnish anything but the empty vessel, showing that there is room for all of us in this last revival. Praise the Lord. Let us closely observe Samson's supernatural life and the manner of his birth. These barren women of the Bible all teach us a most necessary lesson: absolute dependence upon God for fruit bearing. To such a one, and she so insignificant as to be unnamed, the angel of the Lord appears and addresses to her these seemingly cruel words, Thou art barren and bearest not. Ah, did she not know this well? Had she not felt the reproach of her condition? Had it not been the burden of her cries to Jehovah night and day for many weary years? Yet the angel of the Lord touches this tender, sensitive spot with, Thou art barren and bearest not. Beloved, has he ever spoken thus to you? At times the Lord appears cruel in his treatment of us, but it is always for our blessing. We will never be among the deliverers of God's people if we have not heard his voice saying, in no reproach, but in tender love, Thou art barren. He always wounds before he heals, kills before he makes alive. We must be conscious of entire impotence before we can bring forth Samson, the strong man. Samson is born of weakness. This is the same old story which Sarah and Abraham learned. As far as bearing children was concerned, they were both as good as dead. God's principles are always the same. He cannot use our strength, but he graciously condescends to use our weakness. He is looking for barrenness where he can come in and display his power. Do you want to be the mother of a Samson? In our day, it does not seem to be a coveted honor because so very few are able to stand the necessary training. The reproach of barrenness is awful when everywhere we hear the boasting of the woman with the many children. It is humbling to hear the angel say, Thou art barren. But far deeper are the wounds of friends who know nothing of our helplessness nor weakness. These words of truth to this unnamed barren woman, the future mother of a Samson, were quickly followed by words of grace. Thou shalt conceive and bear a son. This also is a sure principle of Jehovah's dealings with man. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John 1:17. When we hear his words of truth and acknowledge them as such, he will shortly speak words of grace. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Judges 13, 4 through 5. The arrival of Samson was to be anticipated by a course in harmony with what God purposed him to be, a Nazarite from his mother's womb. She who was to bring forth this mighty deliverer must first be a Nazarite herself. The very name Nazarite means separation. Do you begin to see the deep significance? The strong man Samson springs from the weak one who is separated unto the Lord. He is not brought forth in a day. He is the result of many tears and agony of soul, with deep despair of and a turning from any expectation of self before there is the slightest sign of this lusty son, he who would begin to deliver Israel. Remember, Samson was the last judge whom Jehovah raised up to deliver his people out of the hand of the Philistines. This spirit of Nazariteship is what is needed today to deliver the church from the same enemy, the Philistine, a dry, joyless, formal profession without power. A separation from earth's joys and defilements can alone produce the deeper spirit of Nazariteship, a glorying in the Lord. We must have found the Lord as the all-sufficient joy giver before he will be found as the all-sufficient strength giver. The one comes first, giving birth to the other. The Nazarite of Israel's day was known by three unmistakable marks. 1, abstinence from the vine in every form, even the seeds and skin were to be refused. 2, the loss of the dignity of manhood by his long hair. And 3, separation from the dead, his own family included. The mother of Samson was obliged to have the first and third characteristics of the Nazarite. Samson was to have the second mark, never was razor to come upon his head, in addition to the other two marks. As long as he lived, he was to be a separated man. Thus should he begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistine. Notice that little word begin. It is prophetically significant of every deliverance the church has ever had, because there was only a beginning. In a short time, she was again a captive to the enemy, even the last deliverance, which Samson especially figures, according to the type, will only have a beginning, for the Lord will come and catch away his people. This last revival will end in glory to the utter discomfiture of the Philistine, who cannot believe anything so foolish as the coming of the Lord and the translation of the saints. Marks of Nazariteship. These details are given us in number 6. We here find that a secret hidden motive led some Israelites to give up all that in the natural was held fast by the world. While others might enjoy the vine and its fruit without sin, he, apart from any compulsion, touched it not. Yet this Nazarite was no mournful, sad one. No, indeed, quite the reverse. A holy joy pervaded his countenance and spoke aloud of some secret source of satisfaction which could not be accounted for naturally. How emphatically this speaks to us of the all-sufficiency of Christ to fill the heart and charm the eye, making us independent of earth's attractions. For earth's attractions are what the vine with all pertaining to it signifies. The intoxication of the world, its pleasures, fame, money, etc. Here then is the first mark of the Nazarite of the last days, a heart separation from the world in all its phases, which results in a voluntary letting go of all its allurements. Does this appear extreme and fanatical? Well, then the Nazarite of Israel's day must have been extreme and fanatical because of his separation from the grape. Jehovah does not so regard it. In fact, it was his ordinance. His principles are unchanging. They demand an extreme carrying out in practical life. Anything less is nauseating to him. God abhors half-heartedness. He wants us to be either cold or hot. Let me ask some questions. Can there be a too absorbing delight in Christ? Is it possible to seek things which are above where Christ sitteth too diligently? Can we lay up too many treasures there? This is not legality. This is deep heart love and desire after Christ, running hard after him that we may win him. We cannot run too fast nor go too far in this race. The second mark was a separation from the rights and dignity of manhood. The glory of man is his strength, but this one confessed by his long hair that he had learned the precious secret of glorying in another as his strength. His long hair was a veil which hid him altogether, even as the woman to whom it is given as a covering. If a man have long hair, it is a shame to him. 1 Corinthians 11:14. Yes, truly the natural man